All right. How are we doing this morning? We're glad you're here. If this is your first time with us, we are super glad that you're hanging out with us today, especially if your kids were in Kids Club and you came this morning to be with us. Little announcement. We have an ice cream truck after service showing up. That's going to be fun, right? Our teenagers down here in front row who were all helping this week, or most of them helping this week, are going, oh my gosh, yes, I will go to a church like this. All right. If this is your first time with us, I would love to meet you. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the honor most weeks to stand up here and open the Bible and preach Jesus to you. And the reason we do that is because we believe the Bible is a very special book. We're going to do something kind of different this morning, and so at the end of my sermon, I plan to sit up here and spend a few minutes trying to answer a few questions about our topic. We're going to be talking about very specifically the reliability of the Bible and the actual books, what we call the canon of Scripture. And so if you have a question you'd like us to consider, there's a number right there on the screen. I want you to get that and text the question to that number. If you text the question to that number, we might choose it. If we don't have time to get them all, I'll try to write a blog post this week, even sharing thoughts and answers to the questions we don't get to this week, this morning. But at the end of the sermon, I'm hoping to pause at the end and just kind of interact with a few questions. I told you that it's our goal to preach and teach the Bible. We believe it is a special book, that is not just about God, it's literally from God, that God chose to inspire his word through human authors, yes, but that when we open the Bible, we have something that is literally from God and divine. And so when we do VBS, we don't just share ideas, we don't get out there and just talk about stuff. We point kids to Scripture and encourage kids to find Jesus in the pages of Scripture. It's what we do every Sunday morning. And so, you know, the goal is to preach the Bible, to preach the Word of God. But sometimes things can go awry, like the Sunday morning one church where the pastor got sick and they called a deacon and said, we want you to preach this morning. Can you pop in? He said, I can figure something out. And so he got up and man, he got passionate. He started preaching, decided he was going to preach the story of the Good Samaritan. And one of Jesus' stories, this is what he says. There was a Good Samaritan going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thorns. And they sprang up and choked him and left him half dead. But a man came by feeding his swine, and he said to the man, I will arise and go to my father. So he took up his bed and walked. So he said, I will arise. But while the soldiers were chasing him through the forest, he got the hair of his head caught in the tree, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And the ravens fed him. Just then Delilah came along with a pair of shears to cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. But the good master of the house resurrected the man, and he journeyed his way. And suddenly he came to a wall, and Jezebel was sitting on that wall, and she mocked him. So he cried out, chuck her down. So they chucked her down. And he said, chuck her 70 times seven. And great was the fall thereof. And the fragments that remained were picked up in 12 baskets. But whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, sometimes you read the Bible and it can kind of feel like that. You know, if you've picked up the Bible and you're like reading and you're like, I have no idea what's going on here. But our goal this morning is to help build a foundation for the reliability of the Bible. If you haven't been with us, we've been doing a series this summer. We've been having a lot of fun with it called our Top 10 List. We're on Sermon 10 and we got two more weeks to go because we like college conferences can't count. You know, like the Big Ten that has 18 teams and the Big 12 that has 17. We can't count here. So we're doing top 10, but we're actually hitting 12 sermons from questions that were asked by our congregation and people in our culture and then voted on. And we chose the top, we end up with the top 12 questions. And so we're talking this morning very specifically about the beauty, the reliability of the Bible, and specifically about the idea of a canon. I'll come back to that in a minute. But here's the actual question. How did we get the Bible, and how do we know that we can trust the canon we have? That's that, you know, the word canon is in the question, so how can we trust the canon we have? And it's a question about the reliability of the Bible. When I pick up the Bible, how can I know what I'm reading is true, that as I read it, I can trust what it says, and I know that I should apply this and wrestle with this in my own life? Is it just another book? Listen, there's thousands of holy books. okay? Books that give some kind of instruction about some kind of religion, about how, you know, comes from some human being that says, here's how you know God, interact with God, find forgiveness, whatever it is. There are all kinds of holy books. But we as Christians, we come and say, well, those are just from people, and most of them actually are not even trustworthy. But we have a different view of the Bible. But you may have all kinds of questions. There are all kinds of questions in our culture about the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. You might say, isn't the Bible really just a bunch of myths? I've had all kinds of people who had conversations. They're like, man, do you really believe that, like, there was a guy named Jonah and he got swallowed by a great sea creature? And when I go, yes, they're like, no, the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tale type myths that teach us morals. Is that how we should receive the Bible? Maybe that's a question you wrestle with. Or isn't the Bible just full of mistakes? Or aren't there other books that should be included in the Bible? Maybe you've heard, hey, but there's other books. Maybe like you, at one point in time you read or saw the Da Vinci Code. I know it's like a decade ago, but this was the question where he just, like, the main character in that book or in that movie at one point in time says, you know, about 320 years after Jesus, a group of people got in a room and they chose the books that are in the Bible and they excluded books that would lose power for them and they kept the books that would keep them in power, and that's how we got our Bible. And by the way, today is not the day for me to go into detail other than to say it's poppycock. It's awful history and it's just not authentic. But there's all kinds of ideas and speculations and questions. And our goal this morning and beyond this morning is to help you understand that when you open this book called the Bible, whether you do it, you know, a good old paper Bible, maybe you grew up with a Bible that's big enough to choke a mule, you know, and it sat on your mantle or on someplace and it was there. But sadly, a lot of those Bibles, those big Bibles we had that sat on mantles, ended up collecting a lot of dust from no use. And so no matter what we said about the Bible, it wasn't getting used. Or whether it's a Bible that you keep in your pocket or it's a Bible that is on your device and on your phone, which I encourage both those. Read a Bible that's got paper, read a Bible, but have the accessibility of the Bible on your phone is an amazing thing. And there's all kinds of apps out there that allow you to do that. I have the ESV app. It's a free app on my phone. So at any point in time, and I'm any place, any time, I can just go to my phone, open the Bible, and read it for myself. Read it with people or read it to people. As we approach the Bible, we hold a view that has been held throughout history by both Jewish people as they reference the Old Testament, and this view goes all the way back into antiquity, and by Christians for 2,000 years, that when we pick up this book and we read the words of the Bible, we understand what it says, that it's not just a book about God. It's not just a book from a human pen and human lips writing about God. That the God of this universe, the one true and living God, the God who is, the God who exists, the God who spoke everything to existence by his word, has chosen to make himself known, and he has chosen to make himself known through the pens of people, so that when we read the Bible, we're not just reading a book from people, we are reading the very word of God itself. That's a big claim. I don't have time to hit all the proofs and all the stuff today. We're talking very specifically about the canon. That's the question. And so we'll deal with that in a few minutes. How do we get the Bible? But I will tell you that there are great answers to all these questions. And the Bible, both externally, outside of itself and its history, and internally, in terms of the way it bears testimony of itself, proves that in the pages of the Bible, you pick up and read this Bible, and you start to dig into it and study it. The living, active voice of God is in the pages over and over again, going, psst, hey, this is me. I'm here. I love you. And I want you to know me. Now, how do we know that? Grab a Bible and turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is a New Testament book. We'll kind of hit that in just a second. A New Testament book written after the life of Jesus by one of Jesus' very best friends, one of the three closest people to Jesus when he was here on planet Earth, a man named Peter, who was one of his early followers. If you grew up Catholic, or you still are Catholic, you hear Peter recognized as the first pope. because that designation is because of his influence and importance in the first century, the first generation of Christianity. He was one of Jesus' 12 followers. He's considered an apostle, and we call him a saint, although the Bible tells us that anybody who believes in Jesus is actually a saint, and that he is now writing within about 30 years of the life of Jesus to this early church that is in modern-day Turkey, or churches. He wrote a letter that was to be spread and received as scripture. In fact, what we're reading this morning, Peter is making an argument that what he is writing is to be received by the hearers just like they would have received the Old Testament. I'll point that out to you in the text itself. And he is writing them, giving instruction about Jesus and how to live in a world where persecution is growing. But he begins by saying, I didn't come to you with myths, nor is the Bible myths. But God spoke, and he is espousing, he is sharing a position that Christians have held for thousands of years, and that Jews have held for multiple thousands of years. So if you have a Bible, find it. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to grab one. I told you I'd love for you to have both a paper Bible and a Bible on your phone. There are Bibles in baskets. It's different places here in our worship space here. And if you grab one of those Bibles, we'd love for you to be able to follow along. Page 1264, find that. And we're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Here's what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's making a claim here about both his words and the words of what is the Old Testament. By this time, and I'll explain to you how a little bit later in the sermon, but by this time, the New Testament authors, Jesus himself and the New Testament authors, understood that there was a collection of works that made, there were 39 separate books that were brought together as a collection of works that they called the Scriptures. It's a Greek word, graphe. It was used very technically both by Jewish scholars and by Christians when they're writing in the first century. And it's the text in here. He refers to this when he says in verse 20, no prophecy of graphe, of Scripture. They're referring to a collection of works, 39 different books that they received as God's very word, as divine, that they were divinely inspired, that God was the source behind the humans who wrote. Now, nobody believed that God put people in a trance and they just wrote, like God took over the hand. We believe that God is able to tell us about himself, and because God is able to tell us about himself, he can work through imperfect people to give us his perfect word. And that God inspired the scripture through the personality, the life situation, the place in life of the author, and the people that he was writing to. Yet through this, the voice of God shines through for every generation and comes to us. And so I want to work backwards in this text to show you the argument that's in the text. And then I want to talk to you about how we got our Bible itself. So look at verse 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy of graphe, comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's referring to these 39 books and the content. When it says no prophecy, we immediately go to these moments where it says, thus saith the Lord in the Bible. And it says that a lot, over and over. Why do we believe that the Bible is from God? Because the Bible hundreds and hundreds of times tells us that this is not just human words about God. It is God himself inspiring. So we have these, thus saith the Lord, and then they make a prediction about Jesus or something future. And we read that and we think, oh, the prophecies are inspired. It's not what Peter means. When he says no prophecy of Scripture, he is affirming that we have these books, and he's saying every word in that is part of God's prophetic word, his word where he is the speaker behind the speech. And here, just look at what he says. He's just, it's real plain once you understand what he's saying there. He's saying no prophecy of scripture came about because some guy decided to write it. Some person, the will of man. It didn't come about because of the will of man. But men spoke how? Verse 21. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yet, yes, they wrote out their situation, their life story, their personality. Yes, they wrote into the world that they lived in to leaders and people at their time, but they were writing law and history and poems and all this sort of stuff. Yet God was the one, and nobody's woke up and said, I'm going to write scripture. They woke up inspired by God. The Holy Spirit held them and was able to protect what was being said so that what they received in these 39 books at that time they were reading were the very word of God, and it didn't come about because some guy decided to. It came about because God had chosen to reveal himself in scripture. And they were the very word of God. But then Peter in this argument, if you go up, verse 19 says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So verse 19, he is then making this interesting claim. He is associating what he is telling them to the prophetic word. He says, we have something more sure. It's the very word of God. And then he goes up previous verses, and he's writing to them to say, listen, when you read this book I'm sending you, this letter, he's writing a letter, but he says, when you receive this letter, you need to receive it as equal to the Old Testament. So look, here's this argument. He ends the argument by saying the Old Testament, these 39 books are inspired, they're from God. But he now started this argument by saying, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, we showed up. Like Peter's saying, I traveled, I visited you. He's talking to churches that he probably helped plant and start. And he's saying, when I came to you, I made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. He centers the word of God on a single person who lived in history and says, I came and made him known to you. But I wasn't just listening to pop culture and great songs and finding philosophers and creating myths. I was telling you something that was true, but he makes a higher claim. He says, the source behind everything that I've said to you and everything that I've written is Jesus himself. And Jesus comes as God who became man. And so he's saying, I didn't come with myths, but I came making Jesus known to you. And he says, verse 17, For we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were sent when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, it's really weird. If you're not familiar with the Bible, this is like, what's he talking about? He's talking about a very specific moment in his life where he was an eyewitness to something that blew him away. And that moment is a moment that the Gospels call it the Transfiguration, that there's a moment where Jesus took three of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, these three guys. James and John are brothers. Peter's, like, they're the three closest followers of Jesus. He took them on this mountain, and for just a brief moment on this mountain in Israel, Jesus removed the veil from their eyes so they could see him as he really was. He had been their friend, and they'd seen him do crazy miracles, but they were also with them. They'd spent 3 years of their life following Jesus, trusting in Jesus. He made them part of this band of 12 men that were hanging out, and he invested in them. But now, just for a moment, and fairly near to the time of his death, he gets these guys, and in just a moment, they get to see his glory, the veil of the glory, that this is God who became man. And he shone, he was bright, and there's all kinds of Old Testament references that this story is connected to. But in that moment, two people show up, and it's Moses and Elijah appear next to the glorified Jesus. So they are blown away, and now these two heroes of the Old Testament that represent the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so these two men who represent, embody the whole Old Testament. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Elijah was a prophet. are standing next to Jesus, and Jesus is chit-chatting with them, but the point is very clear. Everything they wrote is about Jesus. And then God the Father from heaven said, there's my boy. Listen, I am well pleased with him. Listen to him. So here in this moment, what's going on? Peter is seeing the point of the Old Testament. He is having this experience where he hears the voice from heaven affirming Jesus, and he sees the glory of Jesus. So what's his point? Here's his point. I could go on and on, but here's the point. Peter is saying, I didn't show up with you with something that I made up. I got everything I said to you from that guy. And he commissioned me to go spread and write and tell you what it is. And this is what the church has believed, because it's multiple texts I could take you to. I just chose to show you one where this argument is being made. Multiple texts where Jesus looks at his disciples and says, I'm investing my word in you. Jesus never wrote a book. Now, he's God. He wrote them all, but he never humanly wrote a penned a book. Yet, he looks at his 12 disciples and says, I'm investing my message, and A, I'm going to send you out, but B, I'm going to protect what you say and what you write so that you will write under the authority and be carried along, just like the Old Testament writers, you will be carried along by the Holy Spirit to accurately pass on exactly what I wanted you to communicate. Therefore, when you write, you'll be writing with the authority of this God and this Jesus to the church, and therefore they should receive it just like the Old Testament. That's his argument in this text. Okay, I want you to see that, because we preached, I didn't just want to get up here and do a lecture about canonicity. I want you to see that the Bible actually makes this claim, and this is one of multiple places where the Bible just clearly says, when we pick up the Bible, it is not a human book about God, it is God speaking. It's the very word of God. In fact, we're part of a tribe that, you hear our partnership in a tribe that's called Great Commission or Southern Baptist, and they have a document that kind of expresses their beliefs called the Baptist Faith and Message. And I just want you to hear, like, our belief articulated here. This is very similar to all kinds of confessions of faith about the Bible. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy, and it reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all humans' conduct, creed, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Simply put, they're saying the Bible is God's very speech. We're to receive it as such. Therefore, it is the foundation for everything we believe and everything we do in life, and we will be judged by how we interacted with the Bible by this God. There is one Bible, no other. There are 66 inspired books. Every other book might be helpful. There's tons of books that are helpful. There is one book that contains 66 smaller books that is authoritative, that is from God. Now, the question we're wrestling with this morning is the question of the canon, which means it sounds like when I heard when I grew up and heard the canon of Scripture, I got to thinking, it's talking about this. That's the canon of Scripture, right? It blows things up. That's not what the word canon means. The canon of Scripture means this, okay? This word, when we talk about the canon, it's a word that is used in all kinds of literature. So I'm not throwing weird words up, although it may be new to you. I'm talking to you about a word that refers to a measuring. In fact, the word itself, the canon of the Bible or canon of Scripture, is a word that comes from a Greek word that refers to a reed or a rod used in measuring. When speaking of the books of the Bible, the word is used in two different directions. So in other words, the canon is a Greek word that used for like their version of a tape measure. They didn't have a handy dandy tape measure, right? So what they had to do is they would cut reeds or sticks to a certain length, and they could use that to measure. And they're saying, listen, this measures up. And when we talk about the canon of Scripture, that word is then used in two ways. The first way it's used is to say that they believe that there is a God who spoke, and there are certain books that must be received as Scripture, and they're looking for the books that measure up to the criteria that indicate divine inspiration. In other words, if Peter says, hey, there are certain books that are actually inspired by God, one of the things we have to figure out is which books they are. Do we receive the Quran or the Book of Mormon or books like that are included in what we call the Apocrypha as scripture? Because if there are books that God has inspired and they are necessary for us, our faith and practice, we better know which one. So they're putting a measuring rod. We're going to talk about this in a minute. They're putting a measuring rod to say they live up. But once we understand those books and we have to receive them as the Word of God, this group of inspired books, then those books become the measure for our faith and practice. In other words, if you want to understand, am I on the right path and do my beliefs line up, we go to the scriptures, not to tradition, not to history, not to philosophy, not even to what Mike says on stage, unless what Mike says on stage or our other preachers say on stage actually lines up with what the Bible is actually teaching, and it's consistent with the teaching of Scripture. So we're going to talk real quick about the canon. How did we get here? What led to this? Because this basic belief, like if I start with the assumption that God makes himself known, there are certain books then that are to be received as his very word, how in history, how in ancient times did they decide which ones? And they're going, man, there are certain books that have to measure up to a certain standard. How did they get there? And what happened is, especially in early church history, the process for the New Testament, actually we have more historical evidence about how than the Old Testament. By the time Jesus shows up in the New Testament, they have a collection of books that they know are divine. But in the New Testament, you start having a couple of problems. One is just the way the church is spreading so fast, and there's a whole bunch of works that are being distributed and collected, like this book of 2 Peter. And as they're being collected and distributed and copied and all this sort of stuff, they also had false teachers who started writing false gospels, false narratives, claiming to be one of the 12, but writing in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, hundreds of years, at least 100 or more years after Jesus actually lived, but claiming to be from the pen of these apostles. And they were teaching things that were not the true Jesus. And so they had to start distinguishing between three things. They had to figure out what, there were some works that were false. They had to stand up and say, listen, if you read this, understand it's teaching the wrong view, the wrong understanding of our God, of Jesus, of your lives. Like there are some that were false. They also knew there were a whole bunch of works that were super helpful. There are some old, like books that were written during the 400 years before Jesus came. There were books that were written in the early third centuries that were super helpful. They taught the right things because they were based on Scripture, but they did not rise to the level of being inspired. They didn't come from God. And the marks, the thumbprint of God wasn't in there. There might be mistakes in what it reported in history and other things like that. And so they were helpful, and we should read them, but we should not read them as Scripture. But then the third was that they knew that there were some books that they needed to receive as Scripture. And the central question for the Jewish people in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament is which books are inspired, which books are from God. And quickly, I want to walk through how that process took place, because that's what the question asks. How did we get it? And four C's, okay? Four C's. The first is commissioning. The fact that these books themselves from the pens of authors are claiming that they received their writing and their ministry through divine inspiration. You just saw in Peter, Peter's making a very clear claim that, listen, you're to receive what I'm writing to you. This letter I'm writing to you, you are to receive as the very Scripture, the Word of God. You should hold to it the very authority that you do with the Old Testament. That somewhere in these people's lives and in their pens, there was this call from God, this setting apart by God to write certain things, sometimes out of their ministry where they were preaching and teaching. Peter was preaching and teaching for 30 years before he wrote anything. But he was called by Jesus to go proclaim this message to a people, and he's proclaiming it. But then near the end of his life, he begins to make sure it gets written down. And he's got two letters, and actually one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, history tells us that Mark was close to Peter and basically wrote down everything Peter was preaching. So there's a commissioning by God, by Jesus himself. For the Old Testament prophets, they were called by God to go proclaim his word. And a lot of them went kicking and screaming. Jeremiah's like, I don't want this job. Please don't call me. And God's like, I've called you. You're going to do it. And we're told that when he tried to shut his mouth, it became like a fire in his lips that he couldn't contain. He was called by God, but he goes and starts doing the ministry of a prophet. And God made some certain criteria. They would make predictions. And the Old Testament people were told, if anybody ever makes a prediction and that prediction is wrong, God tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, you can know I didn't send that guy. He ever makes a prediction, you stand back and watch it and it doesn't come true. A prophet can't hit like 300 like an average Major League Baseball player. He can't hit 800. He can't. If he misses one, you can know. Because God is saying, listen, when I commission people, they're sinful people, they're broken, they need a Savior just like you and I do. But when I commission them, I will protect what they say and what they write so that what they write and what they say will be from me and you'll know it. And nobody, we don't know the process, but we do know this. Nobody got an Old Testament book without a life record of a prophet. Like they were commissioned by God, and nobody gets an Old Testament book. We do know that. We don't know exactly where they set it aside, but we do know that every one of these people heard the call of God and began to write certain things because they felt the power of the Spirit, and they wrote from their stories, from their situation, to their culture, and all that kind of stuff. But what they're writing, what they're composing is the very word of God, and that the Jewish people received those 39 books as their Bible because of this commissioning by God. In the New Testament, I already shared it with you, that Jesus himself spoke to his 12 and a few other eyewitnesses and said, I am pouring my message into you and I'm going to protect what you say. I'm going to protect what you write so that you will faithfully pass it on. He did not make that promise to anybody past the first generation of Christians. You need to know that. There's an interesting conversation that goes on between us and very specific Roman Catholicism of do people today have this same authority? And Jesus is very clear, no, I'm investing this in one generation of people. That's why our New Testament ends with the witness of these eyewitnesses. And so there was this commission. And the second thing is composition. Inspired by by the Holy Spirit, they began to write. They begin to share what God was leading them to the people they were writing to. And they are, you know, like a lot of the prophetic books are begin with sermons that are being composed. But we have books of history and there is care. And this is, like, I wish I had, like, time. Like, I wish I could speed up. You ever read an audiobook on, like, 3x speed? I wish I could preach that way this morning. Because I would love to build an argument of how all the things you've heard over the fact that there are mistakes in the Bible and all the things you've heard that the Bible gets its history wrong are just poppycock. But just know this, every time history has found, archaeologists have found something that people said, oh, we know the Bible's incorrect because it says this. Archaeologists, now we haven't found proof of everything, but every time archaeologists have found something, it's always supported what the Bible says. One example, when I was in seminary, I had a professor who didn't believe what I'm teaching you, sadly, tell us that we know Luke was wrong because he gave a title to this one person in the story. And I won't take it place and all this, just understand. He gives a dignitary title, like we would call somebody a mayor or a president, or he gives a title to somebody, and they said, we know Luke was a terrible historian, he got it wrong, because he calls this guy, and anybody who was doing good history and was an eyewitness would know this. And then shortly after this guy stood up in my class and said this, there was an archaeological find where somebody dug up a stone that had writing on it that actually gave that leader that exact title. Guess what? Seminary professor, you're wrong. Luke was right. I'm sticking with Luke from now on, all right, just so you know. Because you're not a prophet. You got it wrong. Like, let's move on, right? So this is what happens. Now, I told you I didn't have time to do that, and I can't go on, but it just, like, there is this divine inspiration in the composition. They wrote by the Spirit, and they say that. Hundreds and hundreds of times were from the pens of these people. They are claiming that it is the very word of God. Psalm 119, the longest single chapter in the whole Bible, is 170 poems where every line is saying, read, study, understand, know the word of God. And so there's the composition. The third is copy transmission and early acceptance. In other words, in the Old Testament, from the oldest time, the priests were given the job of making copies and studying those copies and transmitting it accurately. And they gave great care, great care. They would be very careful with taking a copy of an Old Testament book and putting it next to a new piece of parchment or papyrus. And word, like they didn't copy phrases. They didn't copy. They copied letters. They'd go over here and find this letter, and they put it over here, copy this letter. When they got done, they'd take this page, and they would count the number of words in the page, and they would count the number of letters in the page. They would find the middle letter. They had all these tests where they were, because they knew they were passing on God's word, super diligence to make sure they copied it correctly. And they began to be copied very intentionally. The Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament were copied very intentionally and passed on, because from earliest time, these scribes and these priests knew what was divine and what needed to be passed on. In the New Testament, Christianity explodes all over the Roman Empire and all over the known world at that time very quickly. And you have these works in the first century that are written by the late first century into the second, third, and fourth centuries. All these churches knew that they were, like, when a church had this letter, a copy of this letter, 1 Peter, they knew, we can't keep this to ourselves. Like, imagine we had an original copy from Peter of 1 Peter. We're sitting here, we're like, we're keeping our copy, but we cannot let it die here. We know what this is. We know this is scripture. And so they would sit down, they would be very diligent to make copies, and they would say, all right, that church over there in the other city, they have another letter from this. They have two of Paul's letters. We have a letter from Peter and a letter from John. Let's make copies and trade them. And this was going on all over the church in the Roman Empire as they were copying, transmitting it, and they were receiving it right away. And this is important, especially in the New Testament. They were receiving it right away as divine speech and scripture. Some of you have heard what Dan Brown said, that at the Council of Nicaea, shameless plug, we're actually doing a series in the fall on this council and the Nicene Creed, the core beliefs that Christians have always held because they found it in the Bible. That at the Council of Nicaea, a group of bishops got together and decided what books are in the Bible. It's nonsense. All of the books of the New Testament were copied, shared, and held as scripture either universally, very quick, or at least in big pockets of the Christian church, very early. And they all knew. And so you had this process of copying and passing on and receiving these books. And when they would read it, often they would read the books, these letters in the New Testament, they would read the whole letter as their sermon. And they would go back over a period of time, like one Sunday morning, they would just read the letter as a sermon. Then they would go back and do what we do, just a little bit at a time, work through that letter from Paul or from Peter or the gospel that was written by John or Mark. And they would go back and then they would start working through it and try to have their pastor stand up and say, here's what this means and here's how it points us to Jesus and all that kind of stuff. And they received it, like all the New Testament books were received either universally very quickly or at least in some pocket of Christianity as divine, as authoritative, as from God. And the copies are being made. And here's one of the interesting things. People say, well, the text has been corrupted. There's so many mistakes. There are archaeologists have found thousands upon thousands upon thousands of very ancient manuscripts in the original languages and other ancient languages of all of the books of the New Testament. And all these, like, the care and what these early Christians believed show up in the way they copied and were careful with these texts. And again, different sermon, different day, because I'm not really doing proofs that it's true. I'm doing canonicity today, but those copies, those what we call manuscripts, those copies, we can, history, not me, I'm not a scholar like this, but scholars, history, we can recreate the original of all the books in the Bible with 99.5% accuracy. You can know that what you're reading in your Greek, your English Bible is a really accurate translation of really accurate text. We know what God said through these people. And so there's the copy transmission, early acceptance of these letters. And the last is the canonization. The actual saying, these are the books that are in, these are the books that are out. Now, that did take a little more formal meeting, but they didn't show up and decide which books. They received the books as they were looking. Where where do we see the divine thumbprint? Now, in the Old Testament, we don't know exactly how that process happened. We just know that it did. And here's how we know that it did. First of all, in the ministry of the church, the church is quoting from the 39 books of the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament is quoted somewhere in the New Testament with the exception of the book of Esther. And every time they are quoting it as the very word of God. In other words, New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament and saying things like, as the Holy Spirit said, as the Lord said, and then quoting passages of Scripture. If you were with us through our study of Hebrews, it just happens over and over and over again. And they're receiving that as this. So, and no other book outside of that are quoted that way. There's no extra books. But then what happens is 70 AD, Jerusalem gets destroyed by the Romans. It's a big, terrible moment in their history. Jerusalem gets destroyed by the Romans. The temple gets destroyed. And Judaism has to figure out how are we going to maintain our faith without a temple. And a group of scholars in the city of Jamnia, which is on the eastern coast of Israel, come together in this small town. They start this, what's called the Council of Jamnia. There's not a lot of, there's some interesting and unsure details, but here's what we do know. When they came together, they did not choose what was in the Old Testament. They affirmed for all Jews, these are the books that we already read as Scripture, and it's the 39 books of the Old Testament. The New Testament, the process became more formal as, first of all, there were false teachers who started producing their own lists of scriptures. And so those who were following the scriptures and really knowing the scriptures said, we have to be clear on which books are false, which books are helpful, and which books are scripture. And there's a guy named Athanasius in 327 who, this is 300 years after Jesus lived. He produces in what's called the Easter Letter of Athanasius, the first canon, the first list, the first measuring list that contained the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. And just so you know, this is before that list happens before the Council of Nicaea. Okay? And so you got to understand that this is going on. Eventually the church they knew that there were books that were from God and books that were helpful, but they had to be right. Now, how did they decide? Four quick criteria on how they decided which books. And first of all, it was apostolicity. Try that word a lot. Apostolicity. I didn't even say it right. Which means they knew it was written by an apostle or somebody who was an eyewitness and who was associated with apostles. They pretty quickly rejected almost all the books that didn't come from the pen of somebody who was with Jesus, okay? Second, antiquity, that the books were from the first century and from the original eyewitnesses, because they heard the words of Jesus to the apostles saying, this is how I'm passing my word on to you. Third was orthodoxy, that they lined up with the definition of God, the definition of Jesus that was known throughout the scripture. If a book taught something that was false, if you had an early first century book that taught there were many gods and then tried to claim to be a faithful testimony of Jesus, they would have rejected that because they would have said, no, God doesn't get confused. He's one. There's not many. That's not from God. And third, universality, that it was accepted widely and quickly among at least large sections, if not the whole church. And they would say, man, when we see these marks in these books, we know that this is kind of the thumbprint of God, the thumbprint of Christ. We receive this. Now, what we believe because of that process is that when I pick up my Bible, I'm affirming three miracles. Okay, so here's all that. If you zoned out and went, history, I'm so bored, please stop. Or if you're like, I was totally geeked out of that. Either way, jump into this because here's what we now believe about this, okay? That every time I pick up the Bible, there are three miracles. It is from God, there are three miracles, okay? And I want you to believe this. And I believe the Bible bears the weight. Other books claim some of this. Other books cannot bear the weight of what the claim is. The Bible does. That's a different sermon, different day, but three miracles. And the first miracle is the miracle of inspiration. That we believe that there is a divine miracle, that the God of this universe, the one true and living God, who's made known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Jesus who came to the earth, has chosen to pen, to inspire the author so that broken, sinful people were able to pass on his perfect revelation of himself so that we could receive every word of Scripture as directly from God. There's a miracle there, a massive miracle. The second miracle is a miracle of preservation. The reality that God was very faithful, and there's all kinds of data about how this happened. God was very careful to make sure his people carefully and diligently passed on this word so that the world would have it. Listen, don't believe the nonsense when people say, well, there's so many copies and so many mistakes. It's just not accurate. Now, there are discrepancies in some of the text, but it's not hard to resolve those, okay? And so just understand that the accuracy and transmission, and also realize that almost throughout all of history, especially the first three centuries, having these Bibles was kind of illegal, and people were being persecuted. Yet they knew what they were, like, if you're holding a book, you're like, here's a book, I really like this book. Will you die for that book? Nope, I'm out. If I don't believe it's from God, if it's just the book, but if I believe that I'm holding on to the very word of God, I'll die for that. And that's the kind of stuff that's going on. Third miracle is a miracle of illumination. Illumination, the fact that in the words of this book, when I sit down and read it and I understand it at all, there's a miracle of the author himself, the Holy Spirit of God, sitting down next to me and making the word known. You ever read the Bible and have an aha moment? Are you ready? You ain't that smart. So if you had an aha moment, it's because the Holy Spirit who spoke in the pens of the author sat down and from the pages said, hey, Mike, let me show you something about me today. And here's what I want to close with. And we're going to do questions. So Kirk, come on up here. I want to close with this. Jesus was talking with a group of people saying, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. It's those very scriptures that testify of me. The key to unlocking it and the key to building your confidence in the Bible is to get your nose in the Bible and look for Jesus, because it's all about him. The Bible is not, it's for you. It's not about you. Okay? And so here's my challenge. If you have doubts, if you're a skeptic, if you have issues going over that stool there, and you're still like, I just don't know. I want to tell you the proof is in the pudding. I can give you, like, call me. Let's go have a cup of coffee. I will give you all the evidences that the divine thumbprint, the divine voice is there. But I'm telling you that the God of the universe will speak to you if you go to the Bible and start searching for Jesus in it. You'll find him there, and then you'll know. You can't talk me out of what I had just shared with you. Like, there's nothing, and yes, I would die for it. All right? So that's my talk this morning. We're going to answer a couple questions just for a few minutes. Kirk, what you got?
So there were a lot of questions. You're going to have some blog posts to write.
There you go. All right. You have to send them all to me.
Not all of them really dealt with the canonicity question, but other questions about science and how the Bible interacts or contradicts or not. If I don't ask the question that you sent, I apologize. But one of the questions was, can you talk about contradictions in the Bible across various translations of the Bible?
Okay, contradictions of various translations. So let's start with this. When you're reading an English Bible, you're reading a translation. There are translations that are more concerned with readability and more concerned with accuracy. So some of the most accurate English translations are a little more hard to read, but they're like trying to be very word for word. There are translations that are trying to be very readable, and sometimes they're not the most accurate. The way to solve that is, first of all, for your primary Bible. This is why we chose the ESV. We believe that it is a highly accurate, great scholarship, but it is very readable. But make sure you have a good translation that accuracy matters. But the other thing, if you really want to go on the deep end of that, is when you see discrepancies in translations, you read multiple versions.
Mm-hmm.
All kinds of apps that'll do that right there for you, okay? Where you can read and see how different translators translate the original languages and just see the commonalities and differences, and but understand that a lot of times those discrepancies are just choices they made of what English words to use to translate Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words.
You mentioned ESV. For those who may not be familiar with the translations,
it's English Standard Version. It's a translation Bible of the scriptures into English that's about 25 years old. And it was done by great scholars of the Hebrew and Greek languages who were trying to create a translation that was super accurate to the original. They were trying to be more of a word-for-word translation, yet they had a high value on the readability so that literally in most places it would be on a third-grade reading level, right?
The Apostle Paul alludes to additional letters he wrote to the church in Corinth. Should we assume that these were not inspired as the Word of God, or that parts of God's Word have not been preserved?
That's a really good question. And very specifically, he alludes that to the church at Corinth. And if you read through, these are what are called the harsh letters. He's pretty ticked at that church for some stupid stuff they do. And if you're an early church and you're like, all right, all he did was scold us, you're like, I don't think I'm going to pass that on to another church. And so what I would say is that God and his preservation of the Word led that church to pass on what was needed for us in this day, that for that church, what he was writing was from the authority of an apostle, but it was probably much more specific and only for that church and not for all churches. Paul's language is like that.
Yeah.
And you know, again, if he calls out like three of the deacons and two of the pastors by name, you're probably not going, hey, I'm going to write this and pass this on to the next church.
That makes sense. That makes sense. This next one is, I think, a pretty common question. And my wife, Jane, grew up with a Catholic background. And you alluded to this a little bit in your sermon, but why does the Catholic Bible have extra or more books than our Bible?
That's a hard one. And so I wrestled with how much to get into that. And so since this question, I'll give you a short version. And then we'll go to, I'll probably write a longer version of that. Catholic Bible has 73 books. That includes 7 books that were written between what we call the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the coming of Jesus. Okay, so they're included in their Old Testament. We call it the Apocrypha. There are 7 books that we would say are helpful. They're not scripture. Protestants have held that position. The way they got included in the Catholic Bible is that there is about 100 years before the time of Jesus, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament's written in Aramaic and Hebrew, but Greek was the language of the empire. Everybody in the world spoke Greek. And so in Alexandria, Africa, Alexandria, Egypt, a group of scholars got together and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, so that people who didn't live in Jerusalem could have the Bible in a language they read, okay? When they read that, they included as an addendum these 7 books that were written that gave the history, the story of Israel, and some of the thought of Israel in that 400-year period, okay? And then 300 years or 400 years later, Greek had been replaced with Latin in the Roman Empire, okay? And so now they're going to translate into Latin. A guy named Jerome was commissioned with translating. And he used the Septuagint for his Old Testament translation primarily. So now he puts it into Latin. And again, he claims this isn't scripture, but they told him, we want you to include it. Okay, so that's how it ends up in the Latin Bible. And that Latin, the Vulgate, becomes the official Bible of the Catholic Church forever. Up until now, it's still the official Bible of the Catholic Church. Now, what happened is the Old Testament, the Jewish people never saw those books as scripture. Okay, there's no Jewish list that includes those 7 books as part of the divine voice. And what the Protestant reformers came along and said, hey, there's a few mistakes in it, a few clear historical mistakes. There's other things that say, man, this isn't really from God. And the Protestant position was that God gave the Old Testament to the Jews, and therefore we should receive what is authoritative from them and not create it ourselves. It wasn't until the reformers in the 1600s, 1500s and 1600s said, these are the books of the Bible, that the Catholic Church actually circled back in the Council of Trent and made a declaration that those books are part of the canon. And that's how it happened.
Okay.
And I just hope I didn't confuse everybody. I'll write more on that.
This is maybe a little bit of a trick question. Is the book of Enoch trustworthy?
So it's quoted by Jude.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Jude quotes it. But there's several places in the Bible where authors quote things that are contemporary for the people of the time, and they're not quoting them as "Thus saith the Lord." Okay. First of all, no, because it's pseudigraphy. I can't say that.
In case anybody's wondering, there is no book of Enoch in the scripture, right? In our Bible.
Not in our Bible. It's right. Referenced by Jude in his mm-hmm. letter. Okay.
Yeah.
It was a book that was read. It's very apocalyptic, and it's again, it's a helpful book. It's written like Enoch is an Old Testament guy who lived thousands of years before the time that the book actually showed up. So he didn't write it. And it's written trying to be in the voice of somebody that's from this ancient time. It should not be received as scripture except the verse that is in the book of Jude that is. But he is quoting something that people in their day were reading because it was you know,
yeah.
something Jewish. You know, there's always a lot of helpful books that people are reading. And Paul actually quotes, Paul's on Mars Hill, he quotes two Greek prophets and poets who are not writing scripture, but he quotes them when he's speaking to Greek people. And so so we don't receive those guys as authoritative, except as Paul quotes them.
Okay. Are the Bible or any events within the Bible referenced in any other religion's text of choice, the Quran or other religious writings?
It's a really broad question because there's all kinds of religious texts, and so the answer easily is yes.
Yeah.
But very specifically, let's get into more the early religions. The Quran has a lot of stuff that pulls from the Bible. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad believed that Abraham and Moses and even Jesus were prophets and has words that come out of there. And there's other very early texts that pull from scripture and things like from the Bible texts. There are all kinds of ancient stories about the flood. So the Bible is not the only book that has an ancient narrative about a flood. And there's other events that are referenced in there are other historical events that happen in the Old Testament that we have, both Old and New Testament, where we know the history of it from other sources. For example, there's this Syrian king named Sennacherib who surrounds the city of Jerusalem. He's about to attack. The prophet Isaiah tells the king, don't worry about it, God's going to judge them. And then overnight, they quickly leave with a whole bunch of dead bodies on the ground. Some kind of plague broke out. And there are a couple ancient texts that try to give explanation that, like one said, they all died and they left because mice got in the camp and ate all their stuff, you know, and it's actually harder to believe that than it is to believe an angel came and did something, you know. But there's all kinds of places like that where not everything, but there's all kinds of places where the Bible says this event happened, and there's all kinds of things in history that confirm that. You know?
Cool. One person sent in several questions, and I'm going to try and summarize them into a theme because they all sort of centered around.
Let's end on this one.
Okay, this is a good one to end on. How should we view places in the Bible that seem to contradict science? It's not really dealing with canonicity, but it does. Yeah. This one person sent several questions about evidence of Jesus' resurrection to how could Noah get that many animals on the boat?
Right.
A bunch of questions like
that.
Yeah,
and there's all kinds of little nuanced places where in some places I received the Bible, I believe that it bears the weight of what it claims. And therefore, where there is something where it says, the world believes this, the Bible believes this, I need to hold what the biblical belief is. But I also need to wrestle with the fact that, first of all, the Bible is not trying to be a science book. It's the Bible is a book about God's redemption plan. That's the point. And so the Bible uses, like, sometimes phenomenal languages. Like there are places where the Bible talks about the sun rising, or they're seeing the world from the perspective as people view it. And we still talk about sunrise and sunset. Like, you use that language, right? And you realize that scientifically talking about the sunrise and sunset are incorrect language. The sun is the fixed thing. We're the ones who are spinning. It doesn't negate the fact that we know what we're saying here. So there's places where the Bible is using what's called phenomenal language. It's viewing the universe from the lens of the people who are reading it. There are other places where we have to wrestle with questions. Like if you go all the way back to the beginning of the creation and the 6 days and all that, I would tell you that without trying to answer the question. There are people who believe in a literal six-day creation. The world's only a few thousand years old, and there are Christians who equally passionately love Jesus and believe in Jesus who would say, that's not the only view. Maybe the earth itself is actually very old. And people say, well, that only started when science said something. No, it didn't. Actually, that debate has been going on in Christianity for 2,000 years. Augustine was, like, 4th century Saint Augustine was an old earth creationist. Okay, and my point is not to settle that, it's to say don't get lost there. So you mentioned the resurrection, yeah. And let me close with this. The central question is, did the resurrection happen? And I'm telling you, like with a passion, that the resurrection is an event that happened in history. It's true history, it really happened, and we can prove the resurrection of Jesus is that it happened on a single day in history. More than I can prove that Mark Anthony and Cleopatra lived, the more that I can prove the Gaelic Wars, like all the things that come from history, there is more testimony and more like historical evidence. See, it's one of the things we got to realize that you don't prove anything in history by science. You cannot prove George Washington lived scientifically. You realize that. It's historical evidence we have to go to. And there is more historical evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened in history than any other event in ancient history. It really happened. And here's what I'll tell you, is that if you go to the resurrection and find Jesus and know that he walked out of the grave, then anything else in the Bible that is scientifically impossible is chump change compared to that. It's nothing. And so if Jesus really rose again, and I have Jesus in the Bible saying this and scientists saying this, I just need to realize that I need to do the best I can to understand scripture as it lays, and that's a different conversation. There's poetry and just all kinds of different types of literature, but when the Bible speaks, I need to hold it. But I need to do it very, very carefully and very humbly, because you know, in the 15 early 1600s, the church put their foot down from a few phenomenal passages where people are looking at the universe through their lens, and to find that the Bible absolutely taught that the earth is the center of the universe. And a very devout Christian named Galileo said, science says not, and they excommunicated him. And guess who was wrong? And so be tender and loose and humble when it comes to some of these things where there's disagreement. Do not be humble, tender, and loose when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. Our faith rises and falls on whether or not the dude walked out of the grave.
Amen.
It happened.
Amen.
And if you're here today and you're unsure of that, let's talk, okay? Our band's gonna come up here. We're gonna worship Jesus, okay? We're gonna worship the Jesus who gave his word, is at the center of his word, all right? And as we worship Jesus, we're gonna find joy in who he is. But if you're here today and you have more questions, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you have issues, or if you just wanna learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we'd love to have a conversation with you. We'll have some people back here in this corner during the next song. Or you can catch myself at the door. One of our other elders will be at the other door today, and we would love to have a conversation with you. Here in just a second, we're all going to stand together, and we're going to sing and worship Jesus as we close our service this morning and get ready to go enjoy our ice cream. We will be taking up an offering. If you're a guest, the offering is not for you. You're our guest, and we don't expect you to put anything in. We would love to hear from you, so maybe you tear off the thing on the green folder that tells us who you are, or at the end of service, scan the QR code just to fill out our registration form. We would love that. But no matter who we are, let's fix our eyes on Jesus and worship him for a few minutes this morning as we close our service. And while you do that, give thanks to Jesus for the Bible and dedicate yourself to being a student of it and finding Jesus in it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the fact that you've revealed yourself and you've made known to us the path of life in your scriptures. We thank you that the proof is in the pudding. It's there. We know it's true, and we receive it as your very word. Now help us be diligent to know what you have said about yourself and about us, and help us see Jesus in every page. In your name I pray. Amen.